Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Hope you have an outline tonight. There's going to be... Zechariah is one of those very interesting books, but sometimes you just do not know how to interpret it. It's a book of visions, a book of signs, a book of apocalyptic literature. And tonight we're going to continue in our series of eight visions. As I told you at the beginning, all eight visions are a whole, so we're trying to take bite-sized pieces of it, but we need to continue to see the big picture, if we could. I hope you remember the pictures and the visions of chapter 1. There was the angels on different horses, and the angel of the Lord was there. And we talked about how the symbolism seemed to be God's blessings amid times of persecution and exile, that God was still there. And then we dealt with the restoration and the world powers and how God was going to deal with those world powers and judge them because of what they've done to His nation Israel, His people Israel. Well, in chapter 2, we're starting another vision. And it says, "When I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold..." Well, this is a way, it's the exact same way that he started in verse 8, saw in the night vision, up in verse 18, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold," the very same phrase. Now, apparently he's not dreaming. This is not a dream. This is a vision, which means he was fully awake, and he is seeing these things in his mind's eye, apparently, or as John on the island of Patmos, maybe he was taken somehow out of the body to be a part of this scene. We don't know. There are so many details here we can't be sure of, that just like parables, you can't push all the details. These visions are like that. If we can catch the central meaning and the broad strokes of the brush, then I think we've got all that God wants us to try to identify every aspect of the vision and every symbol, I think is really beyond us. And I think you'll see that when we get into this. Now, I want to ask you a question tonight because it relates right to this chapter. Have you ever been reading the Old Testament and it seems that it doesn't completely apply to the day in which it is written, but it seems to apply somewhat to our day, but not completely to our day either? Old Testament prophecy is a two-sided coin. Zechariah has to be related to his own day first. He's encouraging these people to rebuild the temple. That's it. That's the main thrust. He's encouraging them that God is faithful in times of hardship and persecution. He's trying to rally them to trust in God and to get back to the sacrificial system, that God will protect them. Now, this is happening on the historical plane between 520 and 516 B.C. In 516, the Second Temple was rebuilt. But tonight, especially in these visions, there is something that just jumps out of the page from 520 B.C.s and lands right in the middle of the end days, the second coming, the work of the Messiah. And it's a fluid thing. It flows from the 500 B.C.s to the end of time and in and out. And I really think it's a little nebulous, so it can cover both settings and not be untrue in either one. And you'll see what I mean when we get into this. Let's look at it. "He lifted up his eyes, and behold, a man with a measuring line." Now, who this man is really been much discussed. Jerome says it's the angel of the Lord, but it isn't the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord doesn't appear till much later. Some say it is an angel, but we're not sure it's an angel. Let me just continue with all this ambiguity first. He had a measuring line in his hand. Look down in verse 4. We have a young man in verse 4. Some have wondered if the man in verse 1 and the young man in verse 4 are the same, or if one of them means an angel and one of them means the prophet. No one knows. Let's just read it and kind of get the general picture and see what's happening. "A man with a measuring line in his hand, so I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is, how long it is.' And behold, the angel who was speaking to me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, and said to him, Run, speak to the young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall around her, and will be her glory in her midst. Now, who's going where and doing what is some doubt. Now, this is the way I perceive it. The man in verse 1 seems to be an angelic person of some kind, or maybe simply a human being, and he has this cord or line to measure the city of Jerusalem. Now, the reason the prophet said, what's he doing, is that this metaphor of measuring can be used in the Old Testament and usually is for judgment and destruction. But in chapter 1, verse 6, the measuring line was used for blessing and restoration. So the prophet says, what's he going for? Judgment or blessing? Where is he going? What's he going to measure? And the answer comes back, the city of Jerusalem. Now the question comes, is it Jerusalem of the 520 B.C.? Is it Jerusalem of a few years later when the temple is finished and the walls are rebuilt? Is it Jerusalem at the end time or spiritual Jerusalem? We're not really sure. I think it's probably both. Now look what's happening. Measure the walls. And the angel tells the young man, don't measure the walls, because the walls won't hold the people who are going to be in that city. So the man that appears in verse 1 seems to be the young man of verse 4. Many have tried to make the prophet a young man because of verse 4, but I don't think this applies to the prophet at all. It seems to be the man of verse 1, or else why even have verse 1 in there? So a young man was going, or an angel maybe, to measure the walls of Jerusalem, and another more powerful angel or a higher order of angel comes and says, don't do that. No need to do that, because Jerusalem is going to be filled with people. Now, historically, we know that many people did not go back to Jerusalem. The horror of a siege, being trapped in there, and plague and starvation, they had to cast lots in Nehemiah's day to see who would live in the city and who got to live outside. Nobody wanted to live in the city. So this has not been historically fulfilled, either in Zechariah's day or in the time after him. So it seems to me we're referring to heavenly Jerusalem and the end time when there's going to be a multitude of people. But you can't lock it down that sure. Notice where it mentions, let me just leave it there, a multitude. We learn historically there was real problems about the walls of Jerusalem. In Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, the Samaritans wrote to Darius the Persian emperor and said, don't let those Jews rebuild those walls because they'll rebel against you. And Darius stopped them, said, that's enough. And then he searched the records to see about Cyrus's decree. And then he found it and let them rebuild the temple. And later, under Nehemiah, rebuild the walls. It was a hard time for these Jews. They had heard about the glory of their city, the beauty of the temple. They went back home. There was weeds growing everywhere, and there wasn't one stone left upon another, and the neighbors were out to get them. Now, discouraging days. Verse 5, suddenly God speaks. What does that mean? One of the angels is the angel of the Lord? Possibly so. But the Lord speaking in verse 5 and says, I'm going to be a wall of fire around her. Now, this wall of fire is probably the Shekinah cloud of glory. Remember, the first time we see that is when the children of Israel left Egypt. That pillar of cloud, it's called in Exodus, led them where to go by day, and it was a cloud that covered their heads and gave them shade so they wouldn't be sunburned. At night, there was fire in that cloud that lit up the camp so they didn't have to have light. When the Egyptian army came after the Hebrews, that pillar of cloud came down between those two groups of people and kept that Egyptian army at bay all night while God split the Red Sea and dried the bottom with an east wind. That's the first time we find it. That cloud continues to follow them through the wilderness. It seems the Ark of the Covenant takes the place of that cloud after they cross Jordan River into the Promised Land. The cloud doesn't appear anymore. But this seems to be the reference to it's here. That unique symbol of the presence of the covenant God is going to protect Jerusalem. She won't need walls. Now, that is not being historically fulfilled in the life of Jerusalem. It reminds me something of the metaphor in the end of Revelation that says, New Jerusalem will have a wall, but no gates. There'll be 12 holes in the wall, but there'll be no gates to lock it up because God's there. He'll protect it. And that seems to be the idea here. Now, when it says that I will be the glory in her midst, well, you might want to see chapter 10, where it's verse 10, where it says, I'm coming and I will dwell with you. That Shekinah cloud was the symbol of the presence of God with His people, as the Ark of the Covenant was later the symbol of where God dwelt. And so God is going to be back in with His people. To a Jew, this would say to them, the covenant is restored. What has been broken is now reunited. God is our God. He is with us again. And the relationship is back. Now, you might well see Exodus 25:8 for God among them and with them. Now, in verse 6 through 13 is poetry. Probably, unless you have a modern translation, you can't tell it in your Bible. But it's poetry instead of prose. And so it's some think it's the prophet speaking. I think personally it's the angel of the Lord, most of it, and we'll see as we go through it. Ho there, flee from the land of the north. There's been much discussion in our day, because our day has gone bananas on the second coming, about this enemy from the north. And everybody wants to link it up with the book of Ezekiel to Gog and Magog and Tubal and all of that. The trick is, in the Bible, especially in the books of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and these Zechariah, the land of the north is a way of referring to Babylon and Assyria. Now, they are not to the north, they are to the east. But the only way those invading armies had to come into the promised land because of that desert was to come up and down the coast. So the north became a symbol of violence and invasion and problems. And so when it says here, flee from the land of the north, it's talking about Babylon and Assyria. The Jewish people have been taken there captive for years and years. And this whoever the speaker is saying, come back. And he uses the land of the north instead of the geographical east from where they really are. Now, when it mentions, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed. Now, this is a word that is it's a perfect tense in Hebrew, which speaks of completed action. But many think it's a prophetic perfect, which speaks of something that's going to happen in the future, but puts in a literary form that says it's already happened because the surety of it. Some think it refers to the dispersion of God's people all over the world at the end time. Others think it refers to the restoration of the Jews in the post-exilic period, and I think either one are probably true. When it says, as the four winds, now the number three is the number of God in the Bible. The number four is the number of the world. You got the four winds of heaven, the four angels of heaven, the four seasons, those kind of things, all refer to the world. So when it says the four winds, it's a way of saying that they were scattered everywhere in the world. And the Jews were not scattered everywhere in the world in the exile. They went to Babylon or Assyria. And some went to Egypt. So maybe this four corners of the earth is a symbol of just saying, I'll get all God's people back. Or maybe it is a little point to tell us we're talking about the end time and not the post-exilic period. There's no way to be certain. Ho, Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughters of Babylon. There's a specific reference to we're talking about Babylon as the land of the north. Then in verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts. Now who is that, the Lord of hosts? God the Father, Yahweh, right? The word host is the word Sabbath. It means the captain of the army of heaven, the leader of the heavenly council, the controller of the angelic beings. I don't know how to translate it exactly, but it refers to the covenant God, right? Now, listen to what's said and see if you can figure it out. So the covenant God the Father is speaking. Listen to what he says. After glory, he has sent me. Now, wait a minute. If God the Father is talking, who in the world can send God the Father, right? No one could send God the Father. He's the top of the pyramid. So it can't be God the Father. And most commentators say it's the angel of the Lord assuming the title of God the Father. It seems to me that from here on we're going to be talking about the pre-incarnate Christ, the Messiah, the angel of the Lord. Now, although it doesn't, right here it sounds like we're talking about the Father, it simply will not fit if you just read it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory. Now, that's been a... Does anybody have a translation that has something besides after glory? I'm in verse 8, first part. Anybody have anything else? Some have some... Yeah, you have a different one, Kurt? What's it have? After he has honored me. Okay. The word after can mean with. And the word glory can mean honor. And so some translate it with insistence. Okay. I guess after honor is just as good as with insistence. But after glory doesn't make much sense to me. Okay. Then it says, he has sent me. Well, that seems like we're talking about the angel of the Lord being sent and God's the one doing the sending, right? God the Father. Against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches thee. Now, what do you have there? Pupil of my eye. Who has that? Okay. Who has apple of my eye? Of his eye? Who has something else? Well, this is a common phrase, but the word's different here. Sometimes it says the apple of my eye, and it literally in Hebrew is the little man of my eye. Have you ever looked in somebody's eye and seen your face in their pupil? Well, that's where it came from. Speaking of that little image that you see in someone's pupil, and when you see someone you love there, it's a, you know, that kind of expression, the apple of your eye, or the little man. Well, sometimes, and let me give you where you can find that, Deuteronomy 32:10, that's used for the covenant people. That's why I really think it's used here. We're back in that covenant relationship. It's also used in Proverbs 7:2. Surprisingly, it's sometimes called the daughter of your eye. They're not sexist, so they use daughter sometimes. And that's Lamentations 2:18. One time it has the little man, the daughter of your eye. Now that's a bigger bear. And that's in Psalm 17:8. But here, it simply has the word gate or opening. So apple in New American Standard is not really a good translation here. It should be pupil. But it means that tender affection, okay? For behold, I will wave my hand. Now, some have said, wave, what do you mean? Wave like this? Wave like this? Some have said it's magical, you know, waving. We can't do that. It just waves, you know. How does he wave? I don't know. What does he wave? His hand. We can't answer all those questions. It's ridiculous to argue over how he waved. We don't know. He waved his hand. Symbol of power. It's the power of the Messiah to accomplish what he wants to in history. And here it's judgment of the nations. Matter of fact, really this whole section, the last part, seems to be a fuller expansion of chapter 1, verse 15, where it talks about God's anger against the nations. And that's going to be spelled out in detail. And so that they will be plundered for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now, some of us said that this "you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me" is referring to Zechariah preaching to the nations. But Zechariah doesn't have the power to wave his hand and the nations get judged. My New American Standard Version has the word "me" capitalized. Does yours? Now, can that be verified from the text? No. Hebrew and Greek don't show capitalization. So it is the assumption of the translators that this is the Messiah they're referring to. That's why they capitalize it. There are many translations that do not capitalize it. But I don't think it's the prophet. I think it is the Messiah. And so do many Jewish commentators like Kimchi. Okay, so it's capitalized in New American Standard saying the Lord of hosts. Now here it refers to God the Father. And the Messiah. Okay, you see the fluidity of the terms there. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Well, now, is this the Lord of hosts or is this the Messiah? There's no way to know. It seems to be the Messiah. But it could be God the Father. You see how it's getting fluid through here? These pronouns are indefinite, and we can't see who they're doing. But obviously, something's going to happen where God is back with his people. Look at verse 11. And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. What a staggering verse for a Jewish prophet to write when just a few months earlier they would not let the Samaritans, who are half Jewish and half Gentile, they wouldn't even let them rebuild the temple. They wouldn't even let them help. And now suddenly the prophet who's encouraging the Jews to rebuild the temple tells those very nationalistic Jews that God is going to be a salvation to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are going to be included in the covenant. You think that woke some folks up when they read that? Look at this. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. My people is a covenant term. Just like the Jews, the Gentiles will be. Woo, man! That got them riled. Now you might want to see chapter 8, verse 22 through 23, where the same kind of thing is repeated. Now the little key phrase to me is, in that day. Now what day are we talking about? It wasn't the day that Zechariah lived in, because they were still nationalistic as they could be. And it wasn't even later Judaism, because they still didn't have an outgoing love for the Gentiles. The only time that seems to fit is when the new covenant in Jesus Christ, where the Gentiles have been included with the Jews, Ephesians chapter 2, broken down the middle wall of partition, made one new people, neither male nor female nor Jew nor Greek. I think it's speaking about the last day, the new covenant, the life and ministry of Christ. Maybe you think that's reading too much, but it doesn't seem to fit historically at all. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And you see that? You see that new person coming in? Some say it's the angel of the Lord. Well, that's fine with me, because I believe the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ in most places. And I think we're talking about the Messiah through here. Now look at verse 12. And the Lord will possess Judah as his possession. Now the word possession is the same as the word inheritance, and it speaks of the dividing up of the promised land under Joshua. Now when it says Judah is his portion, it means that the people of God are God's inheritance. You might want to see Deuteronomy 32:9, another reference to the covenant. In the Holy Land. This is the only place in the Bible the word Holy Land appears. Isn't that funny? We say so often the Holy Land, but this is the only place in the Old Testament this word ever appears. Ever. And will again choose Jerusalem. Now remember back in Deuteronomy where Moses was talking about after you enter the promised land and God will choose a place to have his name dwell. And first it was Gilgal, and then it was Shechem, and later it was Shiloh. And finally, supremely, it was what? Jerusalem. So it's the reestablishment of the covenant. Be silent. You might want to see Habakkuk 2:20, Zephaniah 1:7. Be still. God's in control here. Kind of shut up and listen. All flesh before the Lord. Not Jewish. All flesh. This is the word for mankind. Universal elements back in here again. Before the Lord. For he is aroused from his holy habitation. Meaning he is, not that he's been asleep and you had to wake him up, but he is a lion crouched in the grass, ready to strike. What it means is God is about to do something. God's about to be active in history. God's about to restore the Jewish people and bring blessing back. The exile is over. God is about to act again. He has neglected us. He has broken us. Now he's going to heal us. Now his banner will be on our side. Now he will go before us. That's the deal here. I think this little section, as fluid as it is, and I think you could see that with the pronouns not being locked in, the time not being locked in, it is obvious to me, as much as I don't know about this, what I do know is absolutely staggering. God is going to break into history through the Messiah, and he is going to include Jews and Gentiles in his covenant people. And Jerusalem, the city of God, I think New Jerusalem, is going to be so packed with the crop of believers in God that there's not a wall to keep all of them in. Now, friends, that's a word of hope for a people who got to build a little bitty building because all the glories of the temple have been destroyed. And I think it's tremendous. So, questions or comments about this chapter? Yes, Dorothy? There's the glory refers to something, and that's the question. Does it refer to God? Does it refer to the restoration after the exile? Does it refer to the second coming? We don't know what that word refers to and exactly who. Is it an act of God, the Father, or is it an act of the Messiah? It seems like something is going to happen, and then the Messiah is going to come, doesn't it? An act of glory, and after that he sent me. So, it's just too nebulous to lock down, really. I'm sure the prophet didn't know exactly what he was doing. He's seeing a vision, and he's recording what he sees, and he's recording what he hears. And prophecy is like trying to read microfilm with the naked eye. It's just not real clear. And it's ambiguous enough to apply to its own day and apply to the end time. And you think it's wild now. We hadn't even started this book yet. It gets wilder and wilder, I want to tell you, in the next few chapters. Anybody else? Yes, Darby? It comes from the word to dwell. It is a word that the rabbis used. They made it up. It never appears in the Bible. But the root word they got from to dwell, meaning God dwells with us, and they used it to that pillar of cloud. They call it the Shekinah glory. And it's just a made-up word from the rabbis to describe that pillar of fire that symbolized the presence of God with his people. Yeah. Yes, he didn't see. You know, I think King James says Moses saw his hind parts. That's Exodus 33:20. So I think he saw the afterglow of that Shekinah. I think that's what Isaiah saw in the temple. You know, he saw God on the throne. He never sees God's face because smoke fills it. Matter of fact, I really think that Shekinah cloud is what Jesus rides on in Daniel 7:13. The Son of Man rode in the clouds of heaven. If you ever, interesting study for you might be, every time God appears, it's with clouds or fire or smoke or covering. If you ever thought about Jesus, that remember when he went up from the Mount of Olives, the clouds received him? And in 1 Thessalonians 4, when it says he'll come back with the holy angels on the clouds of heaven? If you look up the word clouds in a concordance, it'll amaze you at how many times in a reference to God's coming or Jesus coming again, clouds are with them. It's like it's the transportation of deity. You know, it's a covering and it's speedy. That's interesting, isn't it? You know, I like that. When it really clouds up, you know, kind of gives you charge. You know? Yes, Dorothy? Right. They're really synonymous. But Jerusalem would be like when we would talk about the United States, but we were talking about seat of government, we'd talk about Washington, D.C., right? Well, that was the cultic center. That was the big place where God symbolically dwelt. He loved the rest of the country, and it was the promised land, but boy, that city was the place, and that temple was the place. And that Ark of the Covenant was, you know, supremely the place. Right. It was just their big city, especially where God was. So, but really, Judah and Israel are pretty well synonymous now because, see, we're out of that period of split. So when they say Israel, They're not really talking about the northern 10 tribes that went into captivity in Syria. And when they say Judah, they're not just saying the two southern tribes that went in captivity in Babylon. They're saying the people of God, okay? Because a little bit of each came back. And so no more is that radical distinction between those two groups. It's just a way of referring to the people of God from here on out. Lord, to a people discouraged, this message must have been a wonder, a marvel. But even to us, the prospect of your coming is a very exciting thing to us. Lord, there's many questions about the when and the how, but we are certain that you're coming back for us because you've prepared a place for us to be with you. And Lord, we pray you'd help us to be ready and help us to work while there is still light, for we know the night's coming when no man can work. We pray you'd help us to be faithful in sharing what you've done in our lives with others, for we may not have tomorrow. And Lord, it's such a joy to know that any moment, time may be no more. Help us to live in that constant anticipation and awareness. Oh, it's exciting. I say with the gospel writer of old, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Even so, amen.